Gospel lesson comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 17 through 31. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You may be seated. And let us pray. God, we pray that you would come over us. No, God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. I told the 8:15 service, a couple of you were there so you can give testimony to this. I said there's so much in this text to preach that I could preach for hours. But luckily for them, there was the education hour right after. And so I had to get out at some semblance of on time. But I said, woe is to the 10:30 service, for we'll get out right before the concert at 3 o'clock. I have some time frame. We'll get done sometime before that. But this is a rich passage. This is a passage that when we understand it rightly and when we delve into the depths of it, what we see is really an unfolding of the gospel, an unfolding even of the history of the Israelites all the way until Christ's coming again. Remember last week we looked at the fact that interspersed in the Gospel of Mark were these passages about children, about Jesus talking really about humility, this juxtaposition of our own identity and our own authority and our own intelligence and our own doing. And on the other hand, there was that which could only receive and not give anything, right? Small children. In this passage, we have, in many ways, the literary foil to a child. Most Bibles will entitle this passage "The Rich Young Man" or "The Rich Young Ruler," sometimes it is said. When it came to that culture, this guy had it made. He had everything. He had every privilege that you could imagine. Youth. And let me tell you that even before Ponce de Leon looked for the fountain of youth, we've been looking for the fountain of youth. We continue to look for the fountain of youth, don't we? Oil of Olay still makes billions of dollars. Right? We're always looking to preserve ourselves, to preserve our looks, and to preserve even our youthfulness and our energy. And this guy had youth on his side. He not only had youth on his side, but he was a male. And in that culture, being a man was everything. There was no semblance of gender equality. In fact, if you even mentioned that, you would have been laughed at. Maybe not even laughed at, because it was such an idea foreign to the first century in the near Middle East. He was male, he was young, he had authority, he had power, and he had money. Every privilege, every opportunity, everything that if you wanted to check the boxes, this guy had. And he came to Jesus, and he comes in a moment of desiring to do good. We have no semblance here that this is a bad guy. In fact, when he answers about keeping the commandments, we have to assume that he was actually fairly highly regarded in that society and in that culture and among his neighbors, because otherwise he couldn't get away with the whopper of a lie that he was telling about keeping these commandments, right? He's never done anything egregious. No blatant disregard for the commandments that Jesus lines up. But he comes to Jesus and he falls on his knees before Jesus and he says these words. He says, "Good teacher." Now let's start there, because that's where Jesus starts when he answers. Jesus says to this idea that he is a good teacher, that no one is good, that God alone is good. Now I've done this in the past with confirmation classes. And so we'll do it as an exercise. Just so you know, just about anything that youth can learn, it's appropriate for adults to learn. You have to think about that for a little while, maybe. But I hand out index cards, and I say on the bottom of the card, I say, turn it a long ways, and on the bottom of the card, think about the worst person, the most evil person that you can think of. And inevitably, there are one or two people, but there's usually one person who comes to the bottom of the list, and that person is Adolf Hitler. Always on the bottom. Now then I say at the top of it, on the opposite end of the spectrum, the best person who's ever lived. And by the way, Jesus is not a correct answer here. I mean, we can't use Jesus. We've thrown Jesus out for the purposes of this illustration. So who do people say? Mother Teresa. Gandhi. Most youth don't know Gandhi as well. They know Mother Teresa. So on one end we have Hitler, and on the other end we have Mother Teresa. And then I say, now, in between these two, you put yourself. And inevitably, well, it maybe is a little bit like Lake Wobegon, where we're all a little bit above average. Everybody puts themselves, most everybody, just closer to Mother Teresa than they do to Adolf Hitler, but not too close to Mother Teresa. So what I do is I take everybody's cards and I line them up and I put them on the altar, I put them on the floor, and I say, okay, so if this is the range of human goodness, and God is up in heaven, I say, who is really close to God? Nobody. We're all broken. We're all less than perfect. As the theologian once said, that thin line between good and evil, it doesn't run somewhere in the world. It runs right down the middle of every human heart. That's why Paul can write in Romans chapter 7, why do I do what I don't want to do? I don't do the good I want to do. In fact, I do the evil that I hate. And if you're anything like me, every night when you go to bed, you could read Romans 7 and say, yep, that was me today. Today, instead of doing the good I wanted to do, I didn't do the good I wanted to do. I did the evil I hate. Or maybe I didn't do the good I wanted to do. Instead, I was just lazy. And Jesus starts there. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And then systematically, Jesus begins to dismantle the question that this young man asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, most of us, we grew up, well, and in many ways, our culture says this, what was known primarily in the 1950s as the social gospel says this, be a good person, don't be a bad person. Good people go to heaven and bad people don't. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Jesus is starting to unpack already, is that no one is good but God alone. We're not able to be good. And so he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus focuses on the doing. He says, well, you know the commandments. It's interesting that in the listing of the commandments, Jesus mentions all things that are in the second table. So the Ten Commandments are broken into two tables. The first four commandments are known as the first table. They have to do with our relationship to God, a vertical relationship. The second table, the last six of the Ten Commandments, have to do with our relationship with one another. And these are the ones that Jesus focuses on. But he leaves one out. Thou shalt not covet. And so he names them, and this young man has the audacity to say, I've kept every one of those since I was a boy. Wow. Wow. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Especially given what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. I tell you, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you, anyone who's gone to bed angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart. See, Jesus is teaching, he never makes the law less than it is. He always makes it more than it is. It's a hard teaching. But the young man says, I've never done any of these things. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. And I want you to hear this. Because Jesus never challenges us because he doesn't love us. Mark here says that Jesus looked at the young man and he loved him. I'll tell you that part of this story to me is the most meaningful and the most powerful of it all. He looked at him and he loved him. And because he loved him, not because he hated him, not because he wanted him to go away, but because he loved him, he said, you lack one thing. Go and sell what you have, give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the man couldn't do it. He had too much stuff. Evidently, his reputation was such that even the disciples thought, if he can't be saved, who can be? And Jesus says, and we've all heard all the sermons, and we've heard all the explanations trying to explain it away, but there really is no explanation other than this, that Jesus really was talking about a camel, which is an animal that has four legs, and it's the largest domesticated animal in the Near East. And he really was talking about a piece of bone or metal that's a needle that has an eye that a thread goes through. And he really was talking about that really big animal going through a really, really tiny hole. I mean, it would have been hard enough to me in my idea if Jesus had said, as hard as it is for a piece of thread to go through the eye of a needle. But Jesus didn't. He said, as hard as it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples say, who then can be saved? And the answer is this. And Jesus says this. Look at it again. Verse 24, I believe it is. Children. See, we get back to this idea that Jesus says, with man it is impossible. In other words, you cannot do it. Because that is not how inheritance works. What do you do to inherit? Anybody know? What do? Nothing. You inherit because somebody who dies says you get their stuff. And here it is that there's this juxtaposition between the doing and the inheriting. And the young man says, what must I do? And Jesus says, it's not about the doing. It's not about your doing. It's impossible for you to do. There is no way in which you can make yourself good enough to deserve an inheritance. It's about what he does for us. It's about what he does for us. Remember, there are two things that this is set in. And this happens when we preach on Sunday morning and we have a given text, like the lectionary text this morning, and also because we really won't be here until 2:30. I lied, I'll let you out at 2. But the other thing is, we've been talking not only about children, but Jesus has been foretelling about his death, right? Right before this passage, he says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, he's going to be given over to evil men, he's going to be killed and on the third day rise from again. And they go, we don't understand what that means. This is not because the English is hard. It is not because the Aramaic or the Hebrew that Jesus was speaking to his disciples in their first language or their second language was something they couldn't understand. It was just beyond the parameter. It was beyond the scope of what they were able to comprehend. Right after this, by the way, Jesus again talks about, you guessed it, his dying. He predicts his death again. Jesus is saying it's not about what you do or have done or will do. It's all about what I am going to do because of who I am. We come to the table every week and we are reminded about what he has done. It is a reminder to us that in Exodus chapter 12, that Jesus was celebrating Exodus chapter 12 in the Passover. We won't read it all. You can mark it, read it this week. Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover came, right? The Israelites were instructed by Moses to take the blood of a lamb without blemish, take the blood of that lamb and to put it over the doorpost and the lintel of their home, and that the angel of death would pass over them. It was not about what they had done, but it was about the death of the lamb that would save them and give them life that they didn't deserve. When you look at Exodus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24 is the installation, the beginning of the new covenant. We're going to read about that in Hebrews. Hebrews, we read Hebrews 4 this morning, but we're also going to read from Hebrews chapter 9. It's talking about the fact that we inherit something that we don't deserve. When Christ came, this is starting in Hebrews 9:11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that already are here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made man, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal righteousness. Jesus came, he didn't go into the Holy of Holies on the Mount in Jerusalem, but rather he went into the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. We don't grasp it. We don't earn it. We don't obtain it. He has obtained it, and we receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The first covenant points out our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. The second covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ, points out that he is the one who has obtained eternal righteousness for us on our behalf, that we may have an eternal inheritance. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is only enforced when somebody has died. It never takes effect when the one who made it is living. That's why the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. That's Exodus chapter 24. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. You see how we echo those words every Sunday? This is the blood of a new covenant, Jesus says to us, of my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in ceremony. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is what Jesus has done for us. Anybody ever feel like, even in their relationship to God, that they're on a treadmill? Anybody ever ran on a treadmill? Anybody ever get anywhere on a treadmill? Nowhere. It's a constant doing. Remember Sisyphus? Anybody remember Sisyphus? One person Two people? We gotta go. We need to bone up on our Greek mythology. Remember what Sisyphus was punished to do? To take a huge rock, and every day he would push it up a hill. And at the end of the day, it would roll back down. We must take delight. Not that we're not sinners, but that our sin is very real. That our Savior is greater still. These are some of the greatest words of encouragement to me. I invite you. I'm not a real Bible marker, but if you guys who are close here, I've kind of marked a couple of things here, right? 1 Peter chapter 1 is one of my favorite. It's just, you're not supposed to have favorite scriptures, right? It's all true. It's all God-breathed. But it's powerful to me in my life because it's a constant reminder. It's a constant hope to me. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth. Remember last week we talked about that new birth in John chapter 1, that we are born not of human descent or a husband's will, but we are born of God. We are born. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May we know today that with man it is impossible, because it is indeed impossible for us to earn our own salvation. But we come rejoicing in this good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that we do not earn it. We receive it. It is a free gift. And so we come as children. We come as those who have been made sisters and brothers with Jesus Christ. And He is not ashamed to call us sisters. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. We come because He has given Himself for us.